We're going to read from Exodus chapter 32 this morning. Let's pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to humble us under your word, humble us by your spirit, that we believe and obey according to your word. Give us, we pray, a readiness to serve you with our whole hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets are the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. And we'll stop our reading at that point. What did the people do to you to make you do this great evil? That's our question. That's Moses' question to Aaron. I was listening to the question in my mind, and it sounded very much like a question that I can remember asking my children more than once. What were you thinking? To which there was never a very good answer. The heart of sin is rebellion, but weakness comes along as its aid in rebelling. Were you struck as I was with actually how gentle Moses' question is? It really is. What did the people do to you, Aaron, to make you do this great evil? Behind it was prayer. In Deuteronomy, as Moses recounts these events in Deuteronomy chapter 9, he remembers, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. It's an interesting picture. In Exodus, we have Moses praying for all Israel. In Deuteronomy, he says, and I prayed for Aaron. God would have destroyed Aaron. And I prayed for him. Satan wanted Aaron the same way Satan wanted Peter. Right before Peter is going to deny Jesus three times, Jesus says to Peter, and we just read it, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, and I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And you're going to deny me three times before morning comes. God forgave Peter. God forgave Aaron. And Moses questioned Aaron is just surprisingly gentle. What did the people do to you to make you do this great evil? All right, so what had the people done to Aaron? Well, they scared him. That's what they did. They scared him. The people came to Aaron, who was the leader as Moses was gone, and the people said, we need gods. We need gods. Now, what are they talking about? Their whole life up until just maybe 4 months before that, their whole life, they had been surrounded by the gods of Egypt, and they could see those gods. There is something quite comforting about seeing your God. This is why I think many, many homes have pictures of Jesus in them. They find it comforting. That doesn't mean that they should be there, but people find it comforting. And this nation was now out in the wilderness, remember, no maps, periodic running out of food and running out of water. They'd run through dangers. They were told we're going to a great and wonderful place, but they weren't there yet. They hadn't seen it, and they had seen no videos of how great the kingdom was. And they went back and forth between being afraid, being rebellious, and being believing. And it was a mixture. Some of you may remember what Cephas said last time he was here visiting, that the church in Nigeria, millions strong, millions of new converts, and yet the ethical depth is about like this. And this is why he had written a book of famous Nigerian Christians who would live their faith 7 days a week, not just turning up on Sunday. Reminded me of the church we read about in Corinth. Paul goes to Corinth and the Lord says, you stay here and you preach and preach. I have a lot of people here. Don't be afraid. Nobody will hurt you. And he establishes one of the largest churches in the New Testament, obviously, in Corinth. And then when you read 1 Corinthians, if with our modern eyes, we almost say, how in the world can that be a Christian church? Some things we recognize. They are divided into factions. Some things we recognize a little uncomfortably. They're taking each other to court, pagan courts. And then we get to stuff we say, oh, my goodness, how in the world is this possible in the Christian church? Things that are just sort of embarrassing to even mention when you read it. Brand new Christians. If you read about the church in China, actually, there's a certain amount of this also. The gospel there accepted tremendous growth, but with it a huge amount of religious, ethical confusion and compromise. And that's Israel. They've just left Egypt. It's just a few months and they want gods. And Aaron knows this is a mob that could stone him. They'd almost stoned Moses and Aaron just a few days before. So this is not a polite deputation coming to Aaron and saying, no, this is an angry mob. I don't know if you've... How many of you have ever faced a mob? I faced a mob twice. One I created. It's an interesting story. Up at White Day Camp. I mean, I created the mob and then faced it along with Bill Price. The other mob was in Cyprus outside the police station where I'd been arrested with Don Piper and taken to the police station after the war in 1974. Mobs are not pleasant things to look at, let alone think about what mobs sometimes do. We've got stories of mobs in our area lynching people within the last 100 years. Now, Aaron is faced with a mob coming to him and saying, make us gods. And Aaron was afraid. What did this people do to you? And the answer is, they scared me to death, Moses. So what did Aaron do? Well, he says, all right, bring me gold. And they have all the gold that they got from their neighbors in Egypt. And obviously not everybody brought their gold, probably a minority, because there's a lot more gold later when they make the tabernacle. But some bring their gold, earrings especially. And Aaron turns it into a golden calf. Probably if we'd been there, it would look like a bull to us. This is the God's way of making fun of it. But a bull would symbolize power and strength in the ancient world. And what Aaron is doing is breaking the second commandment, not the first. Because once it's put up, Aaron then says to the people, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. And then he identifies Yahweh with that golden bull. And that precedent set the stage for what Jeroboam does many centuries later. He sets up a golden bull in Dan at the north and Bethel in the south. Of course, the Bible calls it a calf, but if we'd seen it, it would have looked like a bull. That's what was the intent. Power. And what Aaron is doing is, I'm going to use a great big word and then define it for you. It's something that has happened over and over again in church history. It's syncretism. Syncretism is when you blend two religions in concession to popular belief in order to keep everybody with you. You make concessions to popular belief, you blend two religions, and then you keep everybody with you. Latin American Catholic Church, heavily syncretistic with local ancient gods and religions. They know it. Everybody knows it. African Protestantism in many places is heavily syncretistic. It's a mixture of ancient local beliefs and Christian faith, and people try to put them together. You've got the same thing as I just mentioned in China. This is a great big argument among missionaries and has been for centuries. How do you be a Jew to the Jews and a Greek to the Greeks and at the same time not compromise the gospel teaching and the Bible's ethics? How do you do that? And modern missionaries have another great big word they like, enculturation. Put the gospel into the culture there. And the great temptation is not just to adopt Chinese scholars' garb, the way many missionaries did in the 19th century. No harm there. No great temptation. In fact, you should learn the language. No great temptation. You should learn certain different customs. We were slow in Cyprus to learn some customs. One custom there was it was polite not to clean your plate. As opposed to this country, it was always clean your plate. So for a while, we would go and visit people, and we would eat our plates clean. And more food would appear on the plate, and we'd eat our plate clean, and more food would appear on the plate until finally the plate always won, and and we'd have to stop eating. And at our house, we would be rude, and somebody would clean the plate because they really liked the food that Gretchen cooked, and we'd say, okay, what would you like for dessert? We'd take the plate away, and we were supposed to put more food on the plate. All right. Learning those customs, that's great. But beginning to go deeper and... borrow religious items there. That's the danger, syncretism. And that's what Aaron is attempting. He's attempting old, familiar, remembered religious ways of doing things in Egypt. You have a God that you can see, and it's comforting. And the fact that the God of Israel had said, don't do that. God will not share his glory with somebody else, not even with an idol that you give his name to. The great I am cannot be brought down to the level of a creature. Now, what lay behind this step away from true faith? It's the path described by Paul in Romans chapter 1 that civilizations and cultures go down over and over again. Individuals go down there, families go down there, churches go down the same. Paul says, knowing the truth and not wishing to give thanks and not choosing to give glory to God, they became confused in their thinking and made God in the image of man. And then made him in the image of the animals. And then made him in the image of snakes and creeping things. And if Israel shows anything, have you read any place in Exodus so far where Israel says, oh, thank you for bringing us out of Egypt? No, we don't hear that. The only time we hear anything like that is when they rejoice after crossing the Red Sea. The rest of the time they're saying, why did you bring us out here? There's no water. We're thirsty. Why did you bring us out here? There's no food. We are hungry. Why did you bring us out here? And now what they come to Aaron and they say, well, Moses brought us out, but he's gone, and we don't know where he's gone, and we don't know what he's up to, and we feel alone. We feel scared. We feel godless. Make us a god. And Aaron gives in, goes down. First step, syncretism. Still calling it the Lord, still Yahweh, but now you've got somebody you can see. So much of the Christian church has actually made that first step. Putting images that you can see, images that you can kiss, images that are comforting, images that people like. They are popular. And the church does this over and over again. Step one. And often you don't take all the rest of the steps, but step one. So the Lord said to Moses, as the feast got going, and you notice Aaron builds an altar, they bring, all right, it's all familiar stuff, but now to the idol. The Lord says to Moses, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Notice how suddenly the Lord distances himself from the people. He says to Moses, your people. If I were Moses, I think I'd have felt that was quite unfair. This whole trip had been God's idea, not Moses. And the Lord now says to Moses, your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. I remember that we do this with language all the time. We get really annoyed with people. We don't use their name. Your people, Moses, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. And then the Lord says, so I will destroy them all and I'll start over with you and make a great nation of you. And Moses prayed very much like Jesus prayed over and over again for his church. What would happen to the Christian church if Jesus were not praying for us right now in heaven? We would get what we deserve and our failures and weaknesses. The Lord Moses prayed, and he prayed and said, Lord, do not destroy these people whom you have saved and whom you love. Lord, do not allow the Egyptians to slander you and to say, well, the Lord was strong enough to bring them out of Egypt, but then not strong enough to take them into Canaan, and so he's taking them out there to kill them. Remember your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them the land of Canaan. And then the final, and it's a touching prayer. Moses says, kill me instead. How Moses could love Israel enough at this point to say that, I don't know. But Moses loves Israel. And Moses says, Kill me instead, but save your people. I don't know what Jews do when they read that passage. Doesn't that sound like somebody else? Doesn't that sound like Jesus Christ, who actually gives his life for his people, actually did die in place of those who trust him? Moses is ready to do that. God says no. God says no. But you go back down and deal with this. So Moses sets down the mountain. Joshua is the one who came up with him partway. Joshua says, I hear a lot of noise down there. And there must be a war. And they just had a war with Amalek not too long before that. Moses said, it's not the cry of victory. It's not the cry of despair and defeat. This is singing. And as Moses comes, and this is a favorite topic for painters. So you have probably seen paintings of this in one way or another. As Moses comes to a place where he can now look down on the camp, what he sees is a golden bull, a calf, and people dancing and just having a great, wonderful, good time because they feel wonderful because it's back to what's familiar. They've got a God they can see, and the God makes them feel safe and they feel good about it. Moses is so angry, he takes the tablets of stone and he casts them down the mountain. Covenant broken. I don't know whether you've ever gotten so angry you just broke whatever was in your hand, but lots of us have. Moses does that with the two tablets. He goes to the new God. And it, for me to visualize this is suddenly Moses reappears and he is blazing with such anger and with such power that nobody gets in his way. They make way and Moses goes, takes the bull, orders others. I mean, a golden bull, that's a huge weight. So Moses orders others to do it. They cut it up in pieces. They grind it into powder. He sticks it in the water and says, drink it. What kind of a God allows itself to be just cut up and ground into powder and then drunk by its worshipers? I mean, couldn't make the point more clearly. This is no God at all. And then he goes to Aaron. And you have this interview here in the Bible. Aaron, what do these people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Psalm 103, verse 14. We sing this often. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Sometimes when God's people have behaved in what is just outrageous weakness and fear, God is surprisingly gentle. And Moses here is, to my mind, surprisingly gentle with Aaron. Do you remember Elijah? Elijah, who faces down Ahab, faces down the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, has this tremendous victory, gets back to the capital city, and Jezebel sends a message and says, I'm going to kill you by tomorrow. And suddenly Elijah is overcome with fear and he races out of Israel south, goes all the way through Judah south, goes all the way down, all the way back to Sinai. And remember, when he gets to Sinai, God, who takes care of him on the way, here's God's question to Elijah. Elijah, what are you doing here? It's a very gentle question, isn't it? Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, they've killed your prophets, so I'm afraid for my life. They've torn down your altars. And I am left. And the Lord speaks very gently to Elijah. He says, no, there are still 7,000, which may sound like a lot to us, but 7,000 in a whole nation, that's not many. But there are still 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So I still have work for you. You go back, and he gives Elijah his marching orders. He's got three things he has to do yet. choose a successor, choose a successor, and choose a successor. Successor for him, successor for Ahab, and successor for the king of Syria, actually. God's awfully gentle with Jonah, isn't he? I don't mean the first time, I mean the second time. First time, Jonah heads off in the wrong direction. God says, go to Nineveh and preach to Nineveh. You have 40 days and I'm going to destroy you. And Jonah would love to see God just destroy Jonah and Nineveh in 40 days. So Jonah heads the wrong direction and goes west instead of east. And the Lord sends this tremendous storm, and Jonah knows it's for him. So the sailors, when Jonah confesses, they throw him overboard, as Jonah says to do. The Lord sends a fish. 3 days later, the fish spits him out on land. And now Jonah goes to Nineveh. He preaches. He's one of the most successful preachers ever. All of Nineveh repents. They turn to the Lord. Or if they don't turn to the Lord, at least they repent of all their evil and their wickedness. And so Jonah goes up and sits on a hillside over Nineveh waiting to see what God will do. And God doesn't do anything. And it's hot. It's summer. Oh, it's going to be really hot over there. It's hot in the summer and the sun is blazing down. So the Lord causes a vine to grow up over him. And I could just picture a vine just growing over Jonah. And Jonah goes, oh, good, the sun is off me. And then the next day God sends a worm and it eats the roots of the vine and the vine is all withered. And Jonah is really angry about the vine gone. And the Lord says to Jonah, are you right to be angry about the vine? And Jonah says, I am right to be angry about the vine. And the Lord says gently to Jonah, well, you're angry about the vine. Shouldn't I have mercy on this great city where there are so many who don't know their right hand from their left? And besides, there are a lot of animals there. End of book. A gentle rebuke. We read of Jesus as a fulfillment of a word in Isaiah that he will not quench the burning flax. He will not break the weak reed. And I get a picture here of somebody. Well, you can see a staff that's weak. It'd be easy to break it in half. The Lord doesn't do it. Or a flame that's almost out. Easy to put out, but the Lord doesn't. It's how the Lord treats new churches. Often with patience and correction, patient correction. Did you notice how pathetic Aaron's answer is? He's as bad as Jonah. Here's Aaron's answer to Moses. First, don't be angry with me, Moses. He's not even thinking about God. He doesn't want his brother Moses to be angry. Moses, don't be angry with me. And then he blames the people. You know how set they are on evil. True enough, but he was supposed to be the leader. And then he half blames Moses and God because Moses was gone for so long, so the people got scared and nervous and wanted to God. And then he totally minimizes his role in making the calf. So I got some gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Whereas the Bible had plainly said that Moses fashioned, or Aaron, had fashioned the calf and made, anybody who knows anything about you throw a bunch of gold into the fire and nothing comes out that looks like anything unless you make it look like something. So out came this calf. And that's the end of the discussion. Isn't it? That's the end of the discussion. After Jesus rose from the dead, he meets Peter. They walk together on the shore of Galilee. Peter, do you love me? Yes, says Peter. Well, feed my sheep. A little bit later. Peter, do you really love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Well, take care of my lambs. One more time. Peter, do you love me? Now Peter's a little peeved. Three denials, three questions. Peter's a little peeved. Lord, you know that I love you. Well, take care of my sheep. And Peter did. Aaron retains his place as high priest. And there's nothing more said. This is the end of this conversation. As inadequate as I find, and I think we all find Aaron's responses, the Lord accepts the weakness, accepts repentance. Of course, the story is here for everybody to read of Aaron's shame down through the centuries. And it's not too many years later that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, do something similar and offer a kind of sacrifice God said not to, and their lives are taken by the Lord, and the Lord says to Aaron, you may not mourn for them. Do not mourn for these sons who disobeyed me. Down through history, the golden calf has become an exemplar of idolatry and rebellion among God's people. And yet, what most impressed me as I looked at this question was, as I've said, how gentle Moses and God with him were with Aaron. He had sinned from weakness. He had sinned from weakness, not from any real desire to rebel. What did the people do to you? Now, Paul says to Timothy that we should correct those who are wrong and do it with gentleness. Do it with gentleness so that they know what is wrong and yet they're gentle. Think about the story of the woman taken in adultery and brought to Jesus. On the one hand, he says to her, does no one condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And then he says, well, neither do I condemn you. But then what does he say next? Go and sin no more. And that is how we are told to be as the church. And what does the church need? Especially the church in the wilderness with Aaron and Moses, or the new churches in a place like Nigeria, the church in all ages. They need instruction, 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 given with patience and gentleness and repeated and repeated. And we have to say sometimes, what were you thinking that you did this?